We're going to be thinking about Jesus as the vine. And it's good to have some of the many references to a vine and a vineyard in the Old Testament. And so I'm going to read to you a few verses from Isaiah 5, the Song of the Vineyard, where the prophet is addressing the rebellion of God's people Israel. And then a little bit of Isaiah 42, where he talks about the servant who he will send. Isaiah chapter 5. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but I heard cries of distress. And then just over in chapter 42. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. We can see a real contrast there between the disobedient and the obedient. And we'll refer to that a little later on.
So we're going to start reading at verse 1 of chapter 15 in John's Gospel. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other.
Thank you. So we're carrying on thinking about meeting the real Jesus and seeing how his teaching fits into the kind of narrative arc, if you like, of his life, where things are happening. And it just gives us a bit of background as well as helps us to apply it correctly. So we know here that he says, I am the vine. And we've already heard that vineyards feature heavily in the Old Testament. And the context for this sort of this well-known passage is after Jesus has raised Lazarus, the religious leaders get together and they're so bothered about the signs that he's performing, these things that are going on, that they say he's going to cause a real problem. So at the end of John 11, I think, let me just check. Yes, it says this. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we going to do? This man performs so many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. He's obviously got good people skills, hasn't he? You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And that's the kind of start of the kind of wheels of the religious establishment seeking to kill Jesus. And then, of course, you put that alongside parallel passages where, like in Matthew, Jesus is teaching and he's there and he's in Jerusalem and he says, once upon there was a man who, you know, he dug a vineyard, and he's echoing Isaiah 5. He says he digs a vineyard, built, he puts a wall around it, all the best, the water tower. He lets it out to tenants, sends his servants to come along, and the people say, well, we're not going to give it to you. So they don't give him what he's due. And so he repeatedly sends different servants, and some they beat, some they kill. And then he sends his son. You remember the parable. He sends his son, and they think, this is the heir, let's kill him, and then we can keep it to ourselves. And then Jesus sort of asks the question, well, what do you think the owner of the vineyard's going to do? He's going to come and give him a hard time. And then I love the fact that someone sidles up to him. One of the kind of scribes comes up to him and says, you know what, the religious people are really quite upset because they think that you were telling that story about them. It's like, well, duh. It was about them, you know, and it's this lovely little thing. And so Jesus keeps kind of fueling the fire, but all the way along, he's using some of these things. And so he's using the illustration of the vineyard. He uses Psalm 118 where it says the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and all these different things. He's drawing on these things that are very important, but he's using them in a way that kind of gives new life and new light to these Old Testament things that were so well known by the religious establishment. And so we again hit this thing that we talked about before. You know, when we talked about looking out a window, a window is great. You can see clearly what's ahead. But if your focus is wrong with a window, you either see yourself or what's behind you. Do you remember that we said that? And that in fact, the people of Israel were looking at Old Testament scriptures like through a window, but their focus was all wrong. So they were expecting it to be more and better of the same. So they were expecting one kind of Messiah, one kind of kingdom, one kind of restoration. And Jesus came with something much, much better. Do you remember we talked about that a few weeks ago? And this is another example of that. If your focus is wrong, you're not going to be seeing what's in front of you. You're actually going to be seeing what's behind you. And that's how they were kind of misunderstanding and mishandling. And that's why we read just a short bit of Isaiah 42, where it talks about my servant, and the servant being so very different to the vineyard and the people of Israel and Judah that were mentioned in Isaiah 5. And so we have Jesus, here we are. We have Jesus, and we've heard what's gone on in his ministry before, but he comes along and he almost kind of gives three separate invitations, and each one is closer and closer. The first is, he says, come to me. And to the general public, to everyone who's busying around wretched and ragged and distracted, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And he talks about how easy it is. And to those who come to him, he says, follow me. And he says, you know, and he says, this is going to mean leaving things behind. Pick up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. And to those who follow him, he says, abide in me. And so it seems initially like a lovely kind of restful invitation, come to me. And then as you come to him, he says, follow me. And you think, well, this sounds like loss. This sounds like a hard time. But then when we're in that place, he says, no, come and abide in me. And there's a fullness and a richness and a rest that you wouldn't have understood sort of as part of the general public. It's only as you come closer that you start to understand what's important, and your focus changes. You start to see things as they truly are, not as they have been or as you are. So when Jesus redefines the Old Testament vine, he talks about himself. He says, I am the vine. And when he says, you're the branches, he's kind of changing things. We're kind of going, well, I don't quite understand. What do you mean? He's talking about a relationship that is different to something that's just kind of plonked there and it has to be efficient and it has to produce. I mean, because that's the kind of farming model, isn't it? That, you know, you plant some stuff and you expect something back from it. Here he's saying, I am the vine and you are the branches. There will be produce, but our relationship is entirely different to you being separate from me. This is something entirely new, but it's prefigured in what was old. And so he talks about our fruitfulness and what we produce as being an inside job, that is something that happens kind of in us and through us, rather than something we just get busy about and do something for God. No, he's talking about something completely different, God doing something through you and in you, which is, well, it's just completely different. And there's a word some of you will have heard. It's a Greek word, and it's bandied about, and it's used sort of in the right way, and yet it's used in a way that misses the point. And that word is exousia. It's when Jesus says, I give you exousia to cast out devils and heal the sick. I send you out to make disciples. I give you exousia. I authorize you and send you as my witnesses. Exousia. And you think, brilliant. You know, that's great, isn't it? I give you authority. And you kind of think, well, what does authority look like? Well, authority looks like stripes, or, well, pips or stripes, doesn't it? A uniform. A certain kind of rank. That's authority, isn't it? Actually, exousia is completely the opposite. Because ek means out of, and it's literally, you would translate it out of being. Out of being. It's, you know, it's basically, when I was in the army, we had a fella called Grun. He was a corporal of horse, because I was in the cavalry. And he didn't need stripes or pips. When he walked into the room, out of his being, he had authority. Do you know what I mean? And that's what Jesus is talking about with exousia. It's not a badge, it's a being. It's not something that you put on and swagger around. It's something that actually comes out of us as we abide in him, because it's his authority, it's his power. And so that exousia, that out of being, only comes when we abide. Can you see that? So all of those conferences where they shout and scream and jump up and down and all those things where they talk about power and authority to do this, that and the other, well, it kind of missed the point. They're more worried about badges and pips rather than abiding in Christ and it being out of our being. It's an interesting one though, isn't it? That's just a thought. But that's the authority that has been given to us. It's not an authority to swagger about like we're the bee's knees. It's out of our being comes the life of God. Because the life of the vine is obviously what is going to produce fruit through the branch, isn't it? And so it's going to be the same kind of taste, the same kind of fruit. And I don't see Jesus being mean to anyone. Perhaps maybe religious people. But when he's healing, when he's setting free, when he's restoring and forgiving, there's a out of that being. Well, I suppose that is what we'd call love, isn't it? And in fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 5 talks about how the Holy Spirit has been given us. God's love doesn't disappoint because of the Spirit of God who has been given to us. And so that's the kind of life, that's the kind of out of our being, that is Holy Spirit fruit. Well, we know what that is, don't we? Love, joy, peace, goodness, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness and self-control. We know that it's got a different feel to it than an external authority. It's a powerful love. It's a life. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ. And so I've said this, I don't know, probably several hundred times in the last 11 years. It's out of our relationship with Jesus that everything else flows. That's it. It's out of our relationship with Jesus that everything else flows. If ever I were going to write a best-selling book, it would be a very short one, because it would be principle number one, get saved. Principle number two, live saved. How do you live saved? This is sort of paragraph three or appendix. It's out of your relationship with Jesus that everything else flows. That's it. It really is. And that's the life of love. That's the life of obedience. That's the life of fruitfulness. It's not techniques. Over the years, I've had so many books that give you this many steps or this many secrets or strategies or, you know, this, that and the other. And honestly, it's just about the fact that out of your relationship with Jesus, everything else flows. So you kind of think, well, if we're to be bearing fruit, and we are to be bearing fruit, what we tend to think of is trying hard and doing good, don't we? Doing good works, trying hard, and thinking about what would Jesus do? Thinking about what would Jesus do and then try and do it. That's entirely the opposite, actually, of the Christian life. For it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And that's actually the thing. So it's not about doing stuff in that sense. Because in fact, those times when we try hard to do something for God, you know, to do something for Jesus, they're the times when, if we actually succeed, it's really bad for us. Because we've succeeded, or it looks like we've succeeded, in doing something for God. And what does Jesus say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so there's something going on there, isn't there? And what it is it's actually bad for us, because if we succeed at doing something for God, we feel pleased with ourselves. And that's just a precursor to pride, isn't it? And we already know that we're heading off in the wrong direction then, aren't we? And so when we understand what he's saying, it's entirely different. It's responding to that first call, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. It's putting aside and picking up our cross of our own self-righteousness and ability to do things. And then it's allowing God's plan, his life, to flow through us. Jesus strikes at the very root of our doing good for God mentality by saying that we actually can't do anything of ourselves. And that doesn't mean that we kind of sit around in an armchair blissing out with the Bible on our laps or saying, well, you know, I'm sure good things are going to happen somewhere. No, he wants us to be active. I'm not talking about being lazy. I'm talking about where we draw our strength and our life from. Our purpose as branches is fruit. Fruit is our purpose, but it's not our responsibility. I've got a nice little quote here. I can't remember who said it. The focus of a Christian's activity is not to work hard enough to make fruit, but to keep his connection with Jesus Christ clean and strong. Can you see that? It seems like a subtle difference, but it makes all the difference in the world. I'll say it again. It's not to work hard enough to make fruit, but to keep his connection with Jesus Christ clean and strong. As we abide in him, we will bear fruit. It's just the most natural thing in the world. It really is. So when the Bible talks about, or the New Testament rather, talks about being in him or in Christ, or Jesus talks about being in me, it's talking about a relationship, a positional relationship. Not just a formal relationship, but actually being connected with him. One of the reasons that I keep using the Good News Bible, and I know that some of you kind of raise your eyebrows every time I do it, but the Good News Bible is excellent for one thing, and it's that every time in the New Testament, particularly the epistles, where you find that phrase, in Christ, in him, and that kind of thing, it actually expands it out and says, in union with him, in union with Christ. And I think that's such a vital thing that it's worth having a Bible that you're not wild on just to force you to read it and remember it's in union with him. It's in union with Christ. But of course, if we're not aware of it, we're the much poorer for it. And so when we pray in Christ's name, when we're in Christ and we pray or we do those things, it's one of those sort of silly examples, and I've never found one that I'm entirely satisfied with. But, you know, when people sort of say, when we pray, we come into God's presence in Christ, dressed in his righteousness, and the Father sees us, in Christ. And you kind of go, yeah, I'm not entirely sure that I can't imagine that. But imagine this. If I was in my car and I decided to go and see Theresa May, and I drive up, and of course, I'm going to get to the gate, aren't I? And the nice policeman is going to say, push off. And then I'm going to have to drive away again, aren't I? I'm going to get a certain point, and then that's it. However, if Theresa May invites me and sends me her personal car, and I sit in her car, and we drive up to the thing, the guy's going to open the gate, and I'm going to drive straight up, and we'll have a nice cup of tea. Talk about what a rotten job she's got. Who'd want it, really? But anyway, you can see that in her car and with her invitation, I go straight in, don't I? In my own car, obviously I'm not going to get anywhere. And there's that thought of being in Christ, that it's his invitation and it's in his Son and his righteousness that we actually can come in. It's not ours, but his. So, having said all of that, I want to just take a moment with this passage. Because it's one that I think sometimes people get a little bit muddled up with, and there aren't many good English translations of it, and so it causes a bit of confusion. So, our position in Christ is good. If you've got a Bible, do open it at whatever page it was, 1083. Because I want you to see this for yourself. John chapter 15. Our position in Christ is eternally secure. So what's all this stuff about burning and chucking away? Does that bother you? Bothered me. It bothered me enough that I actually bothered quite a few years ago now to dig around in the Greek and get my head around it. Because it just didn't make sense. And so there's this talk about removing and throwing away and burning. So first of all, the words remove and cut are a Greek word, aero. We would spell it A-I-R-O with a long O, aero, not the chocolate bar. And so when it talks about he cuts off every branch of me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Well, pruning is so that it can be fruitful, that's okay, isn't it? I mean, it won't feel very welcome, but at least we know that that's, you know, that's not life-threatening. But what's this stuff about he cuts off every branch in me, so we are connected. We're talking about a branch that's connected. What? He's going to cut us off? Does that sound right to you? It's difficult, isn't it? It is difficult, apart from the fact that the Greek word is the word aero, and that this is the only place in the New Testament where the word aero is translated cut off. Let me show you another verse where the same word is used, because you'll like this. Everything in me wants to do a Paul Daniels there, but I'm not going to. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 8, see if you can find out where the word aero is in this verse. It says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Where's aero in there? Shall I tell you? Lift up. Lift up. That's what it means. To lift up, to bear up. You really don't want a prayer meeting where the men are chopping off holy hands, do you? I mean, that's something entirely weird. So, if you think of the word aero as lifting up, and don't forget the context is of a vine dresser who knows what they're doing, and a branch that has borne fruit, but it currently isn't. Now look at this. I'm the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He lifts up every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Can you see that? So what's that talking about? Well, it's talking quite simply about a vine dresser who is tending the vine, and there's a branch that needs pruning. And so he prunes it back, doesn't he? He cuts stuff off. And so there's rubbish there. He cuts stuff off, old growth, perhaps even growth from old fruitfulness. And he cuts that off so that it can be fruitful again. Yes? And then there's the branch that is bearing no fruit. So what does he do? He lifts it up. He might cut that back as well. He cleans it and he either straps it to a trellis, or depending on how rustic your vineyard is, he might kind of tie it on to another branch, or several other branches in fact. Because sometimes, in fact, you know, a branch of a vine, if it outgrows its strength, perhaps it's been so fruitful that this branch kind of droops under the weight of its own fruitfulness. And according to some people, the vine dresser would come along and say, well, look at that. The vine has been, the branch has been pinched because of the weight of the fruit. It's now, you know, it's not bearing any fresh fruit because it was fruitful in the past. I think I'll cut that off and burn it. That doesn't sound right, does it? Doesn't sound right at all. What he does is he strips away the old, he cleans it up, and then he lifts it up so that the sap can flow again. The life of the vine can flow again and it can be fruitful again. And that's exactly what it's talking about. That's all right, isn't it? That if perhaps you're not being very fruitful at the moment, what does he do? Or perhaps you've been so fruitful in the past that you're just a bit tired and you're not bearing fruit. And perhaps you're carrying sort of spiritually a little bit of extra weight. And it's slowing you down and it's dissipating your kind of life with God. What does he do? He cleans you up. He strips things back. And he attaches you to other people in the vine. Other branches. That's the kindness of God. We call it training a plant, don't we? That's all it is. And he prunes as well. You know, so that it can be more fruitful. He lifts it up. He cleans it, he prunes it, and gives it the support it needs so that it can be fruitful again in the future. That's actually a really lovely, tender image and doesn't sound at all like being cut off and cast in a fire. We'll come to the fire in a minute. Warren Wiersbe makes this comment in his book on John 15, on John's Gospel rather. He says, and let's You know that pruning isn't going to feel good if you're a branch. You do know that, don't you? But Warren Wiersbe says, the Father's hands are never so close as when he is pruning us. Because he supports us, he holds us, and with the gardener's skill and insight, he cuts away those things that are not good for us, those things that are drawing our energy, that are weighing us down, and then he supports us so that we can bear fruit in the future. I think that's great, don't you? So that's aero. That's what the cut is there. It's actually lift up. And so just remember 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 8. Lifting up holy hands or cutting off holy hands. You decide. But I think it's pretty obvious really. So what about the burning then? There's this later bit where he talks about burning. Let's see where it is. If anyone doesn't remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. So what's the burning? Well, the burning is what's been pruned away, isn't it? The burning is what's been pruned away. It's the kind of fruit of, if you like, dead works. It's the old stuff that has got in our way, that needs to be stripped away. It's the dead works. And if you just turn over the page, there's a different picture or analogy that the New Testament gives us that I think is quite helpful. It's on page 1146. So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 15. And so this is using a different illustration, a different metaphor, but it helps us because it also talks about burning. And so this is quite useful. I'll start at verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Here we go. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he'll receive his reward. If it's burned up, he'll suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And then he says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And so on. So what is that saying? He's saying, in a different way, talking about our works, talking about the things that we do, we can either build with gold, silver, and precious stones, which are all fireproof, or wood, hay, and stubble, which aren't. I mean, if you know the story of the three little pigs, you know that some things are good to build with, some things aren't good to build with. So if you spend all your time building a fantastic-looking house made out of wood, hay, and stubble, then actually, when there's a fire, there's only going to be ash left, isn't there? Whereas if you build just a small, I don't know, chair out of gold or silver, everything else might be burned up, but that will remain, won't it? But what this is doing, really very clearly, is it's separating us from our works. Isn't it? Because he talks about the homeowner and the home. He says the home, the homeowner might experience loss, because he might have built the most beautiful straw house. It might be fantastic. And he'll suffer the loss of that, because when the fire comes, it's gone. But he himself isn't the house, is he? The house is that, and the homeowner, or the builder, is here. Can you see that? It separates us from our works. Our works are judged by fire. We're not, because our sin was already judged in Christ a couple of thousand years ago, wasn't it? And it says there is no, therefore now no condemnation, and the Greek word is judgment. There is no condemnation, there is no judgment, there is no damnation. Same word that is translated throughout the New Testament as those three things. There's no judgment, there's no condemnation, there's no damnation for those who are in Christ. And if that's the case, that's really good news, isn't it? Because we, each of us, just think about it, on the big day, we've all got a big sack of stuff that we've done. Some people are going to have a huge sack and you'll go, wow, they must have been really busy. And some people are only going to have like a little kind of hand purse thing. And you kind of go, pfft. But then, when the fire comes, it's a matter of what's left, isn't it? It's not what you go in with, it's what you come out with. So if this person with the great big sack is actually full of straw, they're going to come out with nothing. If the person with the purse has got just one kind of precious stone of something done in God's love, then they're going to come out with that. I find this comforting in two ways. Firstly, that we can't judge one another accurately at all what we're doing. But also, when we see each other on the other side of that judgment, everything that we've done that we're ashamed of will have been burned up. Isn't that good to know? When we walk into fellowship with one another in the light, then there's none of those mistakes, none of those things that we've done wrong. They've all been destroyed. That's why there's no mourning, there's no shame, there's just joy. Because even those things that we thought were great, that weren't, they're gone. How wonderful. What a wonderful thing. So we might feel as though we're experiencing loss, but we're just experiencing freedom, aren't we? We're experiencing that liberation of those things that belong to the old order. And then that's gone. And so that's the kind of understanding that we have with the old prunings and the old fruit and those things that we do for God apart from Him. All of those things will be burned up. And that's what Jesus is talking about. They're gathered up because they're no use and they need to get out of the way. Because no vine dresser would go along, do loads of pruning and then just leave it lying around, would they? Someone might have an accident, health and safety. Just think about it. Instead, he gathers them up and burns it. Because that's just all old stuff. And it has no relevance to the future. Isn't that great? That's the kindness of God in dealing with us the way he does. So as we abide in him, we see in John 15, there's just those lovely things that kind of come up that echo that invitation to come to him, all who are weary. What are they? Well, first of all, he says our prayers will be answered. That's because we're coming out of our relationship with him. We're coming to listen. We're coming to be with him. Not for things, but just to abide. Secondly, God is glorified. It says, you know, by this my Father is glorified. You bear much fruit. That's what he wants. So God is glorified. Our prayers are answered. Our love is stimulated. Why? Because as branches, we have the life of the vine flowing through us, producing fruit. Well, if it's the life of the vine, and it's going to be Jesus fruit, isn't it? It's going to be love fruit. That's the kind of fruit it is, because that's the kind of life that's in the vine that's flowing into the branch. And finally, there's joy. He says, you know, throughout those couple of chapters, 14, 15 and 16, Jesus talks so much about joy. The joy of answered prayer, the joy of loving one another, the joy of being with him. And him being with us. You know, and there's that, I won't sing it to you, but you know, the joy of the flag flying high in the castle. So I said I wouldn't sing it, but a flag flying high in the castle of our heart to say the king is in residence here. That's abiding. The king is in residence. The life of the vine is in the branch. Psalm 16 says, in your presence there's fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forever. You know, that's what we're talking about. When we abide in him, there's life and love. I just want to finish by saying, today's been a funny old day for me. And to speak about relying on God just trusting him and the simplicity and the pruning and the the cleansing and the lifting and the supporting and all those things. It's a funny old thing, but there's no better place for me to be saying this than that place of absolute reliance on him. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if I wrote a sermon about fruitfulness, but I was as dry as an old twig? That'd be daft, wouldn't it? There'd be no life in it. And so my testimony is quite simply this. The more I have needed him, the more he's worked in my life. The more I've realised that it's out of my relationship with Jesus that everything else flows, the more has flowed. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's really worth taking to heart, because it's so much better. And it really is the fulfillment of the invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He gives us so much more. He gives us his life and his spirit. And it's that out of being that there's fruit and there's life.